All right, if you have your Bibles open to Psalm chapter 27, and just stay there for a few moments as I dig into this. I began preaching 2 weeks ago a message on enemies, a whole sermon series on called Enemies, and we've been dealing with enemies that attack the mind and attack the soul. And why by soul, I mean the mind, will, emotion, and personality of a person. And so enemies like depression, fear and anxiety, suicidal thoughts, self-defeating thoughts. These are the things we've been targeting. And so last week I dealt with depression and how we can uncover the lie that depression tells us and how we can have victory over that. And this week I want to deal with anxiety. I'm simply going to call this casting out fear. Anxiety is simply a feeling of nervousness or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. So it goes one step beyond fear. We all experience fear. There are good fears and there are bad fears, right? There are good fears, such as common day stuff, don't put your hand on a hot stove, don't step out in front of a moving car. There are good fears that are built in us that keep us alive. There's also a fear of God. And fear of God isn't a negative thing. Fear of God is a reverence or awe of who God is. So that's a good thing, right? However, there are unnatural fears or unhealthy fears. The National Institute of Mental Health says this about anxiety. Occasional anxiety is a normal part of life. You might feel anxious when faced with a problem at work, before taking a test or making an important decision. But anxiety disorders involve more than temporary worry or fear. For a person with an anxiety disorder, the anxiety does not go away and can get worse over time. And those feelings then interfere with daily activities and with job performance or schoolwork or social relationships. And anxiety is really an umbrella term to refer to varying degrees of worry and fear, from something very mild to something very extreme. But usually the root cause is fear in the absence of real danger. You're experiencing something that's like you got fear, but there's no reason to be afraid. Or an overestimation of the probability of danger and exaggerating its degree of terribleness. You're making more out of it than it really is. Or you're imagining negative results that may never happen. And then these things lead to anxiety. Well, another word for fear or anxiety is phobia. And this actually comes from the Greek word for fear. And there are many different phobias, such as zoophobia, fear of animals. Acrophobia, a fear of heights. There's claustrophobia, a fear of closed spaces. Or agoraphobia, the agora in the New Testament, we know that term for the marketplace, fear of the marketplace, or fear of being around people and afraid you might have an attack or panic attack in front of people and not be able to deal with it. Anxiety disorders affect over 18 million people in the United States. That's over 18% rather of the United States population. That's over 40 million people between the ages of 18 and 54. But some believe the estimates are much higher because there are many undiagnosed cases. And some believe it's closer to 30% of the American population that are dealing with anxiety disorders. Wow. So what's the root? The root is a dread of making public mistakes or the fear of making someone else angry or upset or losing love, the fear of losing love. Or the fear of physical pain and death. So, anxiety is a terrible monster. And I know that many people in our congregation have come to me and said they deal with anxiety or have had panic attacks. And as many are on anti-anxiety medication or antidepressants and so forth. So, I'm not a psychologist, as I've said the past 2 weeks. I'm not a psychologist, I don't aspire to be one. But I'm a preacher, so I'm going to try to give you some scripture that'll bring healing to your life, because I believe God wants you completely whole and completely healed. Amen? I believe God wants you, this doesn't have to be the way you live your life. It doesn't have to be. So let's look at Psalm, or before we go to Psalm chapter 27, I want to read this little portion of Scripture, which is possibly the context of Psalm 27. Some scholars believe this may be the context of Psalm 27. So when we look in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15, the Bible says, when the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants went with him down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So what's this saying? Well, they went to battle. David is king at this time, and he's been king for a while. He runs into battle with them, and evidently one of the cousins or brothers or whatever of Goliath shows up on the battlefield. And he's a giant. He has this huge spear. And he comes after David, and he thinks he's going to kill David. And one of David's men jumps in the way and kills the giant. And then the men look at David and say, you stay home. You're the king, and you're going to get us all messed up if you die. So some believe that's the context of Psalm chapter 27. Enemies coming against David, trying to take his life. And here's what David says in Psalm 24. The Lord is my light, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And confidence is contrasted with fear often in Scripture. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now he prays, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Possibly my favorite verse in the Bible. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That preaches itself, don't it? I'm telling you. So what's happening here? In the first verse, David mentions fear two times. He says, whom shall I fear? And of whom shall I be afraid? And these really are rhetorical questions, but they're couched within the context of him calling on the character of God. So he links the character of God to his boldness or his confidence. Okay? He knows who God is, therefore he's bold and he's confident. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. I'm constantly amazed at David and how his heart was for God. Even as we read a couple weeks ago in Psalm chapter 59, when he possibly lost his kingdom, being the context of that passage, and he was put out by his son who betrayed him named Absalom. And as he was leaving the city, he's not thinking about, oh, I've lost my throne and I've lost my kingdom and I've lost my power and I've lost my authority or my palace. No, he was just saying, Lord, I want to get back to the tabernacle where I used to worship you. And I would hear the joy and the songs. I want to get back there and sing, man. His biggest disappointment was being separated from the place of worship. And here you see his heart coming out here. I know who God is, therefore why should I be afraid? I know who God is, so why should I be afraid? Then he drops down to verse 3 and he says, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. He has confidence in the midst of everything. On down to verse 6, he says, I'll lift my head up above my enemies that are all around me. Like Stonewall Jackson. He got the nickname Stonewall because they said he would sit on his horse right in the midst of bullets flying. He had a deep belief in the sovereignty of God and that he would only be killed if God allowed it. David, I've pictured David like this. I know who my God is. And thanks, Abishai, for taking out that giant, but I can handle myself. So when I read this, and I'm going to join a New Testament passage with this today, and as I look at these two passages, I came out with three confessions. How many believe it's important to confess things? The Bible says you believe with your heart and mouth's made unto confession. So, we're going to confess some things. So number one, we're going to confess something right out of this passage. And that is, I know God is good. You say it with me. I know God is good. Say it one more time. I know God is. I know God is good. David knows God is good. And he knows God is for him. And he'd been through enough, he's failed God, he's had all kinds of problems, but yet God has remained faithful to him, and because he knows the goodness of God, it's eliminated fear from his life. Because he knows he can walk in the midst of any type of situation, and God's going to be for him, and God's going to be fighting on his behalf. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Some people believe that everything that happens to them because God has ordained it to happen. That's extreme sovereignty, people. They believe in the sovereignty of God, but they take it to the extreme that everything that happens, happens because God ordained it or designed it. On the other end of the spectrum are people who believe God is in control, but yet we live and we move in this earth realm, and there are fallen components of this earth realm that you and I have to deal with. There's people who are evil. There's a devil and demons that are against us. There's our own nature that we have to deal with. There's circumstances and the fallenness of this world that we have to deal with. And everything that happens to us isn't of God, but that God does intervene and help us in this life. Now, I tend to be on that end of the spectrum, that everything that happens to us isn't of God. But God comes to our help and our rescue while we're in the midst of the stuff that happens to us. So I don't, you know, some people may say, well, I've had this anxiety and I guess God has just put this on my life. And well, no, he hasn't. It's an enemy you're fighting. And God wants to intervene in the midst of your battle and bring deliverance to you. Well, God gave me cancer to teach me a lesson. No, he didn't give you cancer. Cancer is, God is a healer, and he is not the author of disease and sickness. So it's an enemy come to you, and it's an enemy you need to pray against and believe God for deliverance in the midst of. This is the beauty of New Testament Christianity. The ancient Roman and Greek gods, it's like they lived outside the bubble of the earth realm. They lived up on Mount Olympus or whatever, and they'd cast down a lightning bolt every now and then on somebody. So we could say fate controls things. There's this being, there's this power that gives us good or gives us bad, and if anything, you know, all this is fate. Well, God isn't like that. God does sit outside the earth realm, but God has also broken into the earth realm, and he walks with us moment by moment, giving us direction moment by moment in our lives. I feel like just camping here for a while. So David has this understanding. Hey, man, I had all kinds of bad things come against me. My son betrayed me. And I had to leave the kingdom because of my son. I had my mentor try to take my life and chase me to the ends of the earth. I had to hide in caves. I had to hide with the enemies and act like I was insane so they wouldn't kill me. I've had enemies chase me down. He's had a lot of things go bad. But in the midst of all that, he still knew that God was good. Lord, you are my light. You're my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You're the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Bless God. Hallelujah. I know who I am. I'm in covenant with you. I'm a Jew. I'm ordained of God to be in this place. And I know I can go face anything that comes against me in his name. Can somebody shout amen?
Amen.
So hang on. You know, this is not on the screen, but just go with me for a moment in your Bible. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34, verse 8. David said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 100, verse 4. "Enter into his gates," we all know this, right? "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful and bless his name." But we often don't quote the next verse. "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations." So I'm going to come in and worship and give thanks to him because I know of his goodness and I'm going to rejoice in how good he's been to me. Listen, hell could have broken loose on you this week, but when you come to church, we're thankful to be living, hallelujah. We're thankful to be breathing. We're thankful to be in our right mind, and we come to church and let God have all the joy and praise and the glory he deserves. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Psalm 106, verse 1, Bible says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Psalm 107, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Back to Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms in all the Bible. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." He loves me so much, he's given me special benefits. I got the whole retirement package and health care included, hallelujah. He's loaded me down with benefits. What are these benefits? "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Man, there are five benefits that just leap off the page to me. Number one, he forgives all my sin. And that'll make a wooden man shout. Because so many people come and say, "Well, Brother Hans, I would come to church, but I can't. I've done so many bad things in my past." Well, join the crowd. Join the crowd. There's a whole bunch of other folks in here that did probably worse than you've done, but the Bible says he forgives all of our iniquities. Somebody shout all. Not only that, he says he heals all my diseases. He heals all. God is for me. He's against the things that attack my life. He's against cancer and diabetes and heart attacks, and he's against all this stuff because he heals all my diseases, and God is good to me. Not only that, he redeems my life from destruction. I was on a path of total destruction, and God plucked me out of the fire. and saved me from that. Not only that, he crowns my head with loving kindness. It means he encircles me with his grace, this chesed in Hebrew, this loving kindness of God. He comes and just pours favor out on me, and then he satisfies me. That means he fills me up with good things. You ever go to a friend's house and they feed you dinner and it's just like off the chain? And you try to breathe, but it's difficult because you're full up to here, and they haven't even brought out the chocolate pie yet. And you say, but I don't have room, but I'll take a piece anyhow. And somehow you make it work. That's called being filled up with good things. And that's what the Lord does to us. He fills us up with so much good stuff. I can't tell it all, Brother Charles. I can't tell it all, man. So how in the world does this relate to fear? If we get a proper perspective of who God is, it's the foundation of dealing with enemies that come against us. I believe fear works something like this. We have a thought. It's a fearful thought. Or the enemy plants a thought. And we start, because he is the father of lies. And then this thought, if we don't reject it or don't allow it to pass through. Because you'll have thoughts that are crazy come into your soul realm. It doesn't mean you aren't saved. It doesn't mean you've backslidden. It doesn't mean you're crazy. But they're just thoughts that pass, whether they be planted by the enemy or you're thinking them, whatever, but you allow them to go through and allow them to leave and you shut the door on them. But if we don't, then those things can take hold. And we begin thinking on that fear and thinking, man, if this thing actually happens, I'm going to be wiped out. This is going to take me out. And then it goes to the further conclusion, this thing is going to be awful or horrible. This is going to be horrible. It's what one psychologist called the process of awfulizing. We take a fear and we awfulize it. And we take it to the extreme. But you know what? This whole process is just a lie from the enemy. And at the root of many anxieties is the idea, according to the psychologist I'm reading, is the idea that we must be liked by everyone. Because we carry this fear that we're going to be rejected, someone's not going to like us, we're going to lose love, we're going to be made fun of, we're going to be an embarrassment in front of people. There's something with people in this. But you know what? The Bible doesn't teach us to please everybody on earth. That's not a biblical virtue. In fact, it does not tell us to work overtime trying to get people to like us. Jesus never told us to go out and take a course on how to get people to like us. He told us to love people, to trust Him, to have faith in Him, and to genuinely care about others. But He never said we had to work on getting everyone to like us and win a popularity contest. I forget where the scripture is, but Paul was talking about going to a certain people, and he said, but the Lord delivered me from them. This was before he got there. I love that. The Lord delivered him from those people before he ever arrived. So he could walk in free of their opinions. It didn't matter. He had already been delivered and set free of what people thought about him. Lord, help us to get to that place. Amen. You know, even Jesus wasn't accepted by everyone. Matter of fact, Jesus is a perfect example of how someone who is serious about pleasing God goes through times of betrayal and times of rejection and everything. Many found fault with him. When he was alive on earth, he made the religious leadership upset. He made his hometown people upset. He went into his home church and made them upset. They had a spirit of offense against him, and Nazareth is the only town in all of Israel that Jesus ministered to that they couldn't receive many great miracles because they were offended at him. People found fault with the way he talked. People found fault with the way he worshiped. They even criticized him when he ate, and they even criticized the company he kept when he ate. So, I'm preaching to Hans, number one, this morning. So let's give up on trying to please everybody. Let's agree on this. Fist bump right now. Let's agree we're going to give up on trying to please everybody. Thank you. Number two, no one has the power. Listen to me, church. No one has the power to make you miserable but yourself. No one has the power to make you miserable but yourself. Well, I've read stories of people going through Nazi concentration camps. Read the story of Richard Wurmbrand, tortured for Christ. He was in a Romanian prison camp where they tortured him. And they even made it through these circumstances with great joy and love in their hearts. Wurmbrand began praying for his torturers. Absolutely amazing. They couldn't make him miserable even in a communist torture camp. Because people can hurt the body and they can kill the body. But they can't touch your soul if it's God's. And they can't make you miserable unless you give them license to make you miserable. And anxiety is often brought about by telling yourself that something is miserable and it's going to be terrible. Whereas terrible is a misbelief. Things in life will sometimes be inconvenient. Sometimes they will be annoying. Sometimes they will be unfortunate. Sometimes they will be unpleasant. However, we control our own feelings. Jesus said in John chapter 16, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." It's going to come. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So we can cancel out the awfulizing of fears. Tell yourself your fears are exaggerated. Okay, this is getting at... last week we spoke to our souls. This week is just speak to our minds. Mind, this fear is getting out of control. It's not normal. Second thing, realize that you're creating this anxiety. I'm the one amping this thing up, and it has to get out of my life. Number three, argue with your fears. People may think you're crazy around you, but you just argue. No, this ain't right. This is not normal how I'm feeling. And then number four, replace those irrational misbeliefs with the truth. Replace them with the truth. And today the truth is, I know God is good, and I know that God is for me. And I know that God wants healing and wholeness in my life. You see, the Reformers taught us that salvation was basically a judicial, a forensic order. That when one is saved, that all the slate in heaven, like the courtrooms of heaven, declare you clean and innocent. Now, I believe that and I preach that. However, there's more to salvation than that. If you look into the ancient Eastern Church, they really preached salvation as being, not that they didn't believe in the judicial part of it, but they preached it more as healing. Healing of the person. Healing, making one whole. So what happens when you come to Christ is God starts a process in you of making you whole and complete. And He wants you to grow in wholeness, wholeness. He wants you to grow in wholeness the more we live. That we become emotionally whole, mentally whole, spiritually whole, as we submit our lives to Him and walk in His discipline. Oh, hallelujah. Okay, we got time for one more. I'm not going to finish all this. I may preach on fear from here on till I feel to quit. Because it's such a huge subject, we could deal with this Sunday after Sunday. And there's so many aspects of it that we can't just stop here. But I want to look at a passage of Scripture in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." So notice the thought. John is saying, we've not seen God, but yet we see each other. And we know that God lives in us because we love each other. Why? Because love is of God. In fact, he says, God is love. Now, not only that, he says his love has been perfected in us. Now, perfected here doesn't mean without flaw. It means it's become mature or it's come of full age. Love has been matured in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We know God lives in us because he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. We know he lives in us. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We can all say amen. Love has been perfected. Listen to this. Love has been perfected among us in this. How has love been matured in us? How has love been perfected in us? It's been perfected in us by this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Remember, boldness is the opposite of fear. Confidence is the opposite of fear. So he's saying at the day of judgment, you know there's a great judgment day coming? I don't know if you've heard that recently, but there's a great judgment day coming. Bible says we're going to sit before the Bema seat of Christ or the throne of Christ. Then in another place it says all those who were living and dead came to, the dead came back to life and all stood before the great white throne of God in the end of Revelation. So there is a judgment coming and each one of us in this room will stand before God and give an account of what we've done in word and deed. That's coming, man. There's an accounting coming. There's a court date coming. And if that doesn't kind of shake you a little bit, something's wrong. Because we're going to stand before the King one day who knows every thought, created all of us. Man, and so John says, but we know that love is perfected in us because one day when we stand before him, we're going to have boldness. Means we're going to stand there not in fear, but we're going to stand there in confidence because we've been washed in the blood. And his love is in our heart and his Spirit dwells in us. So therefore, we're going to stand in boldness. That's the perfected love of God. Not an arrogance, not a taking for granted, but we stand secure in the love of Christ that I can stand before him who knows all of my thoughts, and he's been with me since I've been in my mom's womb. And he knows everything I've done, everything I will do, but yet I can stand before him and say, Lord, I stand with confidence because I'm washed in the blood and filled with your Spirit. Hallelujah. And because of Jesus, I can stand here. Then he comes and he says this in verse 18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. How many of us have, I've quoted that over and over, but I've never understood it. And I'm not saying I have the full understanding now, but all I know is he's contrasting trembling and being in fear before the great white throne judgment. And he says, we don't need to be like that because the love of God's been perfected in us. We can stand with boldness before the Lord. And since we have this love, it casts out fear. Fear now has to go because the love of God is maturing in our lives. And evidently then, if this equation is correct, the more I grow in the love of God and the more His love is perfected in me, the less place fear has in my life. Oh, I hope somebody's hearing this and getting set free right now. the more I grow in this. Be quiet, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So I can be confident in this second confession that I know that God loves me. Not only I know God is good, come on, say it with me. I know God loves me. Why? Because John said he loved me before I loved him. Heard a theologian yesterday describe it like this. Remember high school dances? Like me, it was the most excruciating experience of my life, but whatever. No, just kidding. But I do, whatever. Some people have the view of God like this. He walks across the room to a young lady, says, "Dance now," grabs her, and against her will, and they dance. That's "you have no choice, God. Everything's predetermined." Or there's the other theological view of God, that he's distanced from us. "Hey, why don't you come over here a little bit?" And so the lady makes one step, he makes one. Lady makes another step, he makes another. And if you work hard enough, you'll eventually get to God. But I think the biblical view of God is he walks across the room. And he comes up to you and he says, "I'd love to have this dance." And out of his love, he gives you a choice. And you fall into the arms of one who loved you so much he walked across the room. So God doesn't love me because I did all this good stuff for him. And it's hard for me to get that out of my mind, especially those of us who have been raised in holiness. God doesn't love me because of that. This blows my mind. I can't really grab it. But he loves me unconditionally. Doesn't mean there isn't judgment, there isn't standards and all that. But he just loves me unconditionally. And if I look at my first 16 years before I knew the Lord, God came after me when I was at my most rebellious point in my life. And he started running after me when I was at the most rebellious point in my life, when I was cursing him and wanted nothing to do with him. He came running after me, and you know what? He didn't bring that. You know, we've heard fire and brimstone sermons and judgment sermons, and that's good, but Paul says the goodness of God leads men to repentance in Romans. And when I got a taste of how good he was, all that I was living for before faded into nothing. All of that stuff you thought was so cool and so amazing before, it just seems like just junk. Because I found the pearl of great price. That a man goes out in a field and he finds and he sells everything he has because he's found something that's of so far greater value than anything he'd ever experienced before. That's the kind of love that we're dealing with here, that we're just tipping our toes into, that we don't even understand completely. But God loves us so much that when that love comes and we allow him to wash us in that love, it just blows out and eradicates fear. It has to go. Somebody shout amen. It has to go. And I'm not minimizing your struggle or making light of it at all. Because I've wrestled with fear huge in my life. It's probably been the greatest enemy I've had. So I'm preaching to me, number one. But I know that God wants Hans set free, and he wants all of us set free from this stuff, man. Misbeliefs about what's going to happen, what could happen. Now listen, there are natural fears. I hate heights. I grew up in the mountains, climbing mountains, but man, I hate heights. I hate being on elevators. though I don't panic, but they make me uncomfortable sometimes. I was in Oklahoma City last week, and in this New Lock Hotel, and I was on me and this other dude were riding down on the elevator, and it hit the bottom floor. It's like, and it took about 30 seconds for the door to open. And 30 seconds in an elevator is super uncomfortable. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I'm not going to freak out. And I told this story this morning, and a guy came up to me who attends our church. He's from New York, raised in New York City. And you know what he did for a living? He was an elevator inspector in New York City. Yeah, there are some fears that are, you can just let go out of hand, man. Others, you just give to the Lord and say, Lord, I trust in your perfect love right here. I'm going to trust you with this deal, man. I'm in your hands, and no matter what comes against me, I'm going to make it through this thing. I tell myself every time I get on a roller coaster with Jackie that same speech. Jackie has no fear. So we get on the roller coasters, and you know, I said, okay, I'll do it once. But I'm sitting down on that park bench having a Coca-Cola after we're finished, all right? And I wait in line. The dread sets in. Then I get in and they, and then I'm like, oh, now I can't get out. And then we go to the first, I was like, usually I look and say, why did you talk me into this? And you know what she's doing? She's praying in tongues. She said, it's my prayer time. Oh, Lord God, in Jesus' name. I was like, we could have had this prayer without impending danger in our lives. We could have done this on the ground. I'm making light of this, but there are some fears that just, what if I lose everything? You know what? If you lose everything, God still loves you just as much as when you had stuff. Well, I've gone through a divorce and I'll never love again. Give me a break, man. Forget that. That person's gone. Go on. Risk again and love again. Someone broke my heart. Okay, let God heal your heart and go on and love again and live again. This person disappointed me. I'll never trust them again. Why? Because something terrible is going to happen. No, get over that, man. Let perfect love cast that out. Let it cast that out and go on and live your life free like God wants you and God's ordained you to do. Can somebody shout amen? I'm going to close with this, but you remember the story of Jesus that he's on the sea with the disciples. And a great storm comes on the sea, and there's winds and there's waves and the boat's rocking, and the disciples are freaking completely out. And they look around for Jesus, and they say, my word, he's asleep. He was tucked up under the ship sleeping. Why? Because he is perfect love. And a storm didn't affect perfect love. So the disciples came over, and they woke him, and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're dying? And Jesus wakes up, and I think he was just as smooth as like Clint Eastwood. I mean, he's just... And he walks up to the bow of the ship, and he says, peace, be still. I like to think he whispered it like Clint Eastwood. Dying ain't much of a living. So peace, be still. I love some Clint Eastwood. What happened? The winds ceased and the ocean died down, or the sea, and they were all safe. Now listen. Before that time, Jesus had taught. He had worked miracles. He had healed the sick. He had done amazing things. But you know what? There were other people who taught. There were rabbis and religious teachers. There were even other people who healed the sick. There were religious healers in those days. But theologians believe when that thing happened on the bow of that ship that day, that there was a shift. Because when he spoke to the winds and waves, one of the disciples spoke up and said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and waves obey him?" We've seen healers and we've heard teaching, but we've never seen anybody step up and call nature back down. Well, you know what? That same God lives in me and you right now. That he is still the Lord of the storm. He's still the Lord of the seas and the Lord of the winds. And he is wanting to step up on the bow of your ship and speak peace to all that anxiety and speak peace to all that fear. We just got to turn it over to him and give it to him. Can you shout amen? Come on, stand with me this morning. Just like in Psalm 59, I love this. David says in verse 6 of Psalm 27, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me." And what's the result? "Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing." Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So he's like, what's my response to the goodness of God, to the love of God? What's my response to all these enemies around me? I'm going to step up in the tabernacle with joy, and I'm going to sing. We had a lady who felt just led of the Lord. She came up in the early service at 9, and she shared a testimony of her 9-year-old son who had fallen off of a rock wall he was climbing, and then the wall fell over on him. And she said she was so terrified, they took him home and they didn't call 911 at first. She said, "I called my friend and said, pray." Then she said, "I called my mama and said, pray. Called the church and said, pray." Then she said, "I called 911. And then she's thinking, is he going to be paralyzed? They said his spleen was ruptured. When 911 got there, they thought his spleen was ruptured and all kinds of problems. And she said, "But when I got in that ambulance with him, all I did was sing. Started singing, 'How great are you, Lord, amazing grace.' Just started singing." And she said such peace filled her heart. And she said, "Lord, whatever happens, I'm cool. I'm good. He's in your hands." And when she got there, she said they ran test after test and MRI and CAT scan, and he had not one thing wrong with him. Maybe some of y'all read our magazine. I think it was last year. We wrote a story about Jackie's brother, David, who worked as a coal miner, and he still worked for coal companies, but during this time he was working underground, running a continuous miner. And he said he was in the mine one day and he heard the top crack. And he yelled at his cousin who was working with him and told him, "Run." And his cousin ran out of the mines, and David said, "I knew my only safety was under a metal canopy on that machine." So he said, "I ducked under the canopy and all tons and tons and tons of rock covered it. Completely." Well, they found out that he had been crushed in the mines, and they called Jackie and Ruby at home, and it looked terrible. They started calling the mine rescue teams, and mine rescue teams can work for days or months, and it's a whole big, huge process, and it didn't look good. So Ruby goes into panic like most of us would. But Jackie said, "Something rose up in me and said, 'No, we're going to believe.'" And she said, "All I could imagine was Moses when he went out and pointed that rod over the Red Sea and said, 'God, you part this. If you can part the water, you can part the rock.'" And began praying, cast out that fear. Well, David was a Christian and he was under this canopy, and he said that canopy started lowering like down on him. And he said, I prayed and I said, Lord, I'm ready. If you want to take me right now, I'm ready. And soon as he prayed, he looked and he saw light coming through a hole in that rock. He said the size of a dinner bucket, like a lunch bucket. And he crawled through that hole and came walking out of that mines unharmed, totally unharmed. The owner of the mine saw him and thought he saw a ghost and ran up into the hills. I tell that it's a miracle story, number one, but the first thing that attacked Jackie and her family was fear. He's gone, he's dead, he's not coming out, he's crushed. And then they responded in faith. God, we're going to pray. We're going to cast this fear off. We're going to believe for miracles. We're going to push. Come on, that's what we're people of miracles, man. We're people of signs that make one wonder. That's who we are. We believe for incredible things to happen because we have perfected love living in us. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for everyone in here, Lord, especially those wrestling with fear today. God, we stand against that. We stand against anxiety. We stand against panic attacks. We stand against phobias, and we come against them in the name of Jesus, and we speak peace to them. We speak peace, and we speak be gone in Jesus' name. And God, we thank you right now for delivering people right now and doing a miracle, doing many miracles in this house. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Hallelujah.